Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Sunday First Class, Grace Orientation, 11 December 2011.
All right, there is one announcement before we get started this morning. Out in the hallway where you see those pictures of that little tiny elk, there's a bunch of these flyers. Jamie made them up. It's about our Christmas play the kids will put on next Sunday. And if you would like to take some and give them to your relatives, anybody you'd like to hear, have hear the gospel, because the whole purpose of the Christmas play with the kids is to get the gospel out to people who normally wouldn't come to church. And unbelievers don't normally go to church. Now, a local church is not designed for unbelievers. It's a training ground for Christians to grow up in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But for this Christmas play, this is an exception. This is the time when they ought to come and hear the gospel. And the kids will give the gospel. And so these are flyers you can give to your relatives or friends or neighbors, anybody you'd like to have come and hear the good news about Christ. Also, if you wouldn't mind praying for these little guys, they are little people, and they're always excited. They're excited back there about what they're going to be doing this next Sunday. And they're great. I always look forward to it every year. Every year I say it's better than the year before. And I'm expecting that again this year. So take as many of those as you want. There's a lot of them out there. If you take them all, great. We'll print some more. All right. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore, open the word of God to John chapter 8. The Gospel of John chapter 8. We are in a special on grace. And we are looking at some of the great illustrations of grace in the word of God. John chapter 8. Now, it is our custom in this local church to spend the first few moments in silent prayer. And that is because we understand that a right thing must be done in a right way. The right thing is worshiping the Lord. The right way is by means of the Spirit and truth. The biblical definition of worship is given in John 4:24. Those who worship the Lord must worship Him by means of the Spirit and truth. By means of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, truth, the absolute truth of God's Word. The moment you believe in Christ, you're indwelt and filled with the Spirit. You never lose the indwelling of the Spirit. You lose the filling of the Spirit through sin. You recover it through rebound. 1 John 1:9, if we acknowledge our sins to God, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Instantly you're restored to fellowship with God and the filling of the Spirit. And now you can do a right thing, worship the Lord in a right way, the filling of the Spirit. So in preparation to worship our Lord, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you once again for your magnificent grace, and we thank you, sir, for another day of freedom that you've given to us in Client Nation USA, the freedom to assemble in a Bible-teaching church such as this one, and the freedom to worship you through the study of your word. And as we do so, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Our Lord, in his humanity, is the Son of David. The Lord Jesus Christ was always eternal God, the eternal Son of God, John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ was always and is always eternal God. But on that very first Christmas, the eternal Son of God, from his own free will, said, "Yes, sir," to the Father's plan of grace, and left heaven and left glory and took on true humanity. And when he took on true humanity, his humanity was that of a Jew. He is the Son of David, and he is the Messiah. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, and he is coming back again. And he will rule from Israel, from Jerusalem, which will be the center of the whole world when Christ comes back. You see, God has a plan for Israel. And Israel is the apple of his eye and his chosen people. I know we're living in a very apostate world. And in this apostate world, there is growing hatred of the Jewish people and Israel all over the world. But that is also prophesied in the Word of God. In fact, the Word of God prophesies that when this dispensation, the church age, ends at the rapture, that a man will come on the scene known as the Antichrist, and he will draw the whole world together to try to destroy every Jew from the face of the earth. And that kind of mental attitude is already fomenting all over the world. But that's not God's attitude. And as much as the temporary ruler, Satan, and all of his forces and evil humans aligned with that thinking try to defeat God and his plan, they will fail. Yeah, I subscribe to Israel My Glory, excellent magazine. It's a ministry of the Friends of Israel. And on page 6, they have an excellent article. It's titled, "Chasing Arafat's Dream." During the fiasco over the Palestinian Authority's all-out push at the United Nations in September for a unilaterally forged Palestinian state, the implausible morphed into the incomprehensible. UN Secretary General Ban Ki-moon eloquently illustrated how far off the table reality had fallen when he admonished Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. He told him to, quote, "act with restraint and invoke wisdom regarding the Palestinian bid to begin, essentially, the destruction of Israel." Others joined the fray. They insisted that Israel forfeit occupied land it allegedly swiped from the Palestinians and now rules, so they claim, with apartheid-like oppression. Israel must be prepared, they insisted, to make significant concessions with no evidence the Palestinian Authority will reciprocate. All of America's fumbling efforts, along with those of a few weak-kneed Europeans to cajole Palestinian Authority leader Mahmoud Abbas into thinking twice before going it alone with slapdown, were slapped down. Interestingly, the insult did not seem to ruffle a feather of indignation among the countries, chief of which is the United States, that annually pours billions of dollars into the Palestinian Authority's ill-managed coffers. Why would Abbas, former lieutenant of Yasser Arafat, why would this former lieutenant of Yasser Arafat, the late terrorist leader of the PLO, the Palestine Liberation Organization, eschew negotiations in favor of a course that may well lead to war? It doesn't make sense unless one realizes that in essentials, Abbas is an unreconstructed PLO devotee. The perceived difference between his persona and Arafat's is more one of image and style rather than substance. Unfortunately, Western societies fail to evaluate substance and underlying ideology. Instead, they fall for altered images and readjusted externals that give the illusion of change. But make no mistake, behind the smiles, the wardrobe makeovers, and retooled rhetoric lies the same old stuff. No recognition ever of the right of a Jewish state to exist. A massive return of Palestinian refugees to Israel would do in a few short years what Arab armies could not do in a succession of wars. If you want proof, log on to www.weeklystandard.com and check out Ann Baevsky's expose on the logo of the permanent observer mission of Palestine to the United Nations. The logo displays the flag of Palestine with an image of the proposed country stretching from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. And there is no Israel anywhere. Why? Because according to the plan, Israel will no longer exist. Judenrein was started by Adolf Hitler. Most of you know the evils of Adolf Hitler. Well, there's no different with the Palestinians. Exactly the same. Judenrein, a German word meaning clean of Jews, was thought by most to have hit the dustbin when Adolf Hitler and his Third Reich fell to the Allies in 1945. American attorney Alan Dershowitz recently expounded on the duplicity of the Palestinian Authority's claim that it would create a secular democratic state. The draft constitution for a state of Palestine, he said, declares, quote, Islam is the official religion in Palestine and Sharia law will be the major source of legislation. Furthermore, the Muslim state would prohibit Jewish people from becoming citizens. It would prohibit Jewish people from owning land. It would prohibit Jewish people from even living there. Furthermore, when the Palestinian ambassador to the United Nations was asked whether any Jew who is inside the borders of Palestine will have to leave, his answer was, absolutely. All this sounds exceedingly familiar. When the Jordanians used military force to occupy Judea and Samaria, the West Bank, and East Jerusalem in 1948, they played by the same rules. In defiance of UN entreaties, they systematically destroyed 58 Jewish synagogues, removed 38,000 Jewish tombstones from the Mount of Olives, which they then used to pave roads with and to floor latrines. And they barred Jewish access to the Western Wall and the Tomb of the Patriarchs in Hebron. Jerusalem became a divided city until the Israelis liberated it during the 1967 Six-Day War. What makes people believe that an Islamist Palestinian state, which boasts the added dimension of wanting world domination, would be a better, more benevolent neighbor to a Jewish state than were the Jordanians? Clearly, Palestinians and Islamist radicals throughout the region believe their time has come and that they are now positioned to take it all. We hear as much in their not-so-veiled threats that rejecting the imposition on Israel of a Palestinian state will likely mean war. This calculated tactic is designed to create a panic response among weak leaders who would rather capitulate than fight to ensure security and stability. Like it or not, sometimes you have to fight. And this is a battle we can ill afford to lose. All right, we're in a special on grace. Great time to be on a special on grace through the holiday season. Do you have the holiday spirit? I found four different channels on my satellite radio that has Christmas music. So I go from one to the other, one I like the best has people serving in the military in Afghanistan and Iraq, and they get on and they send their Christmas messages to the families back home. And I thought, well, at least their establishment and honoring our military and those serving the military who are away at home from home during this time. And so I listen to that one a lot. I got another one, which is a real human viewpoint one, that's called Holly, real human viewpoint.
Okay. We're into the Christmas season. Do you have that Christmas spirit now?
I went ahead and listened to it just so I see if I could throw up or not. But and you know, you hear, and here we are, thanks from Thanksgiving to Christmas, New Year, this is the kind of thing. And now the stores are all decorated and they have Christmas music going on. And everybody tries to be nice for a couple of weeks. Until you try to get a parking spot. You know, and then there's one over there, and you see it, and this other person sees it. You get over there, and then when they zoom in there and they give you the finger, you just say, Merry Christmas. I guess they're giving their IQ. I don't know. They could be giving. from the human viewpoint, is to try to be nice and try to get the Christmas spirit for a year or for a couple of weeks. But that's not Christmas. And for you as believers in Jesus Christ, you ought to have Christmas every single day. Every single day ought to be Christmas because of Christ. Now, without Christ, there is no Christmas. And when I go into a store and they say Happy Holidays, I say, you know what? I was going to buy something in the store, but I'm not going to, because you don't have the guts enough to say Merry Christmas. And then when everybody says Merry Christmas, I turn around and I tell them, I say, you know what? Thank you for saying Merry Christmas, because that's the only reason why we have Christmas, is because of Christ. But we've become politically correct, and now it's just Happy Holidays, Happy Holidays. Well, it's Merry Christmas, and I hope you have Christmas every day. And if you don't have Christmas every day, that's your own fault. Because God in His infinite and matchless grace has provided so that the believer in Jesus Christ can have Christmas every single day. And that's why I say Merry Christmas in July. And people usually laugh at me and think that I'm a little off. And they're not maybe wrong there. I'm off compared to most people. But maybe I'm right on when it comes to God and His Word. Because every day ought to be Christmas. And so this obviously is a great time to orient to grace, because that's what God is all about, grace. God's policy toward man is grace. God's policy toward unsaved man is grace. How can you... No greater love. There is no greater love than someone to give his life for another. And then you multiply that by billions and billions and billions. There is no greater love than God would design this plan, and His Son, from His own free will, said, I'll give my life for all of mankind. There is no greater demonstration of love and grace than the cross of Christ. He loved the whole world, not just a certain race or people, but the whole world so much that He went to a cross and was willing to take on all of our sins and the judgment for our sins, that whosoever believes in Him will never perish but have everlasting life. There is no other and greater demonstration of love and grace in the entire universe than the cross of Christ to the whole world. And that was to unbelievers. That was to those who were His enemies. That's to those who are spiritually dead and totally depraved and no damn good. And yet He did this for them. For us. Save for the grace of God, we're no different. But God's grace doesn't stop there. God's grace just keeps on going on. And God's grace policy to us after salvation is a policy of grace. And God has provided spirituality by grace, and spiritual growth by grace, and living grace, and dying grace, and greater grace. And it just goes on from grace to grace to grace. And grace always emphasizes who and what God is. And it's never who and what we are. It's never who and what we are or what we have done or what we're doing. That's the whole Pharisaic attitude. The whole Pharisaic attitude at the time of Christ was emphasizing who and what they were, what they did and what they did not do. It's like the Pharisee and the tax collector who both went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee sees the tax collector over there. And his prayer is this: God, thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. That's Phariseeism. You know, that's the thinking of a lot of fundamentalists today. They're always looking down their nose at other people, and they're looking at what they are or what they do, or they look at their sins, or they look at their failures, And then they think to themselves, all they're impressed with is who and what they are. Oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like that believer over there, if they're really saved, and I don't know if they are. You see, we have totally left the Word of God and totally left the truth of God's Word, and we've totally left the grace of God. We're going to see Christ again face to face, but He was here. He was here the first time, and you know the ones that He spent the time with? He spent His time with prostitutes and tax collectors. Oh, there was a couple times some Pharisees invited Him to dinner. He went there. But the prostitutes and tax collectors showed up at the party. And it ruined it for the Pharisee. But every time when you look at those parties, the ones who understood grace were the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and the ones who didn't have a clue about what grace was about were the Pharisees. And you never, ever saw Christ say to any at any of those parties, what are you doing here, sinners? This is a party for the religious, good people. He never said that. In fact, He always took the time to give a Bible lesson to the Pharisee and try to communicate grace to him. 1 Peter 5:12, a mandate to all of us as believers. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Histeme, stand firm in it. Stand firm in the true grace of God. Which means you can fall away from grace and not stand firm in it. You can start out in grace and wind up in legalism and arrogance and self-righteousness and being impressed with who and what you are and all the things that you do and look down your nose at others and at their sins or failures or at least what you consider sins and failures. The Pharisees accused Jesus Christ of being one who was a glutton and a drunkard. They accused Christ of being a glutton and a drunkard. Because He was at one of our parties. And they probably accused many of you of being gluttons and drunkards. Now Christ ate, and He ate all kinds of good food. And Christ drank wine. He not only drank wine, He made wine. The greatest winemaker of all time, if you can get that vintage. I like a case of that one. There's hope for you if you can get that one. That's the winner. Pick out a winner, Tim. The Lord not only drank wine, He made wine, but he was never drunk. But they saw Him drinking wine. They heard about the fact that, well, they might have been at that wedding celebration when He turned the water into wine. It wasn't a little bit of wine, it was a lot of wine. And then the word got around, you know, gossip, you know how gossip goes. Oh, He made wine at that wedding and people were drinking wine and He's a drunkard. He's just a drunk. They were accusing Christ of being a drunk. And a glutton. He went to parties and He had a great time. It was fun to be at a party when Christ was at a party. And He never made anyone, He never looked down His nose or made the prostitutes or the tax collectors feel like they didn't belong there. Why? Because He was the epitome of grace. By the way, you notice in all these passages, we're going to be looking at several of these. In all these passages, I want you to note, It's always the Pharisees who put down the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Not once do you ever see a prostitute or a tax collector put down the Pharisee. Not one time. They never say, "What are you doing here, Lord, with these Pharisees?" You never see that once. And then in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow up, imperative mood, grow up, spiritual growth, in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Keep on growing. Present tense, linear action start, which means you never stop growing in grace. Keep on growing in grace. Keep on growing in knowledge in the Word of God. So we're looking at some illustrations of the grace of God, and especially in contrast to legalism. Grace versus legalism. And we started in the passage last time, and we're going to start there again this morning, John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, verse 1, it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn He appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around Him, and He sat down to teach them. So there's a lot of people that have shown up. A crowd of people. And He sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman. So we got the teachers of the law. This is the teachers of the Mosaic law. And the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders of Israel. They brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group. And they said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Now, I want you to pay attention to verse 6. They were using this question as a trap. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Him. They are trying to find some way to get rid of Jesus Christ. They are trying to find some way to trap Jesus Christ, and they think they have it now. By the way, this is the way legalism always functions. Whenever legalism does not like grace, legalists always think this way, and they think of how can I trap this person that teaches this grace that is, we don't like? How can I trap him to accuse him and eliminate him? That's the way legalism thinks. So the whole reason they brought this woman in was to trap Jesus Christ. The impeccable God-man, sinless perfection, who, by the way, they talk about the law of Moses. Jesus Christ is the one who gave the law to Moses. He knows it inside and out. They're trying to teach Him what He gave and taught to Moses. So they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with His finger. And by the way, this is just to give them time and give them the silent treatment. You know, the Lord did that. That was one of His, He did that a lot. He gave everybody the silent treatment a lot. When they made all these accusations about Him, when they were going to have Him crucified, the Bible says He was like a lamb before its shears. He kept his mouth shut and he didn't say a thing. He gave them all the silent treatment. And that silent treatment condemned them all. And when he did speak, what he spoke were things that only God could do. He is the God-man, sinless perfection. He has done nothing wrong. He's being treated as a common criminal. He's going to be crucified on a cross like a common criminal. And what does he say about these people who are 100% wrong? He says, Father, forgive them, because they know not what they do. As he was being treated in the most horrible, vicious, evil, wrong way, he is operating with virtue and honor and integrity and grace. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the sins that they committed, and they committed so many sins in the crucifixion of Christ, Christ died for every one of them on the cross. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. He gave them the silent treatment. And when they kept on questioning him, and they kept on and kept on and kept on questioning him, because he gave them the silent treatment. He didn't say anything. He straightened up and then he said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. You know, these religious leaders, they had no manners, no thoughtfulness. They didn't know how to treat a woman. They made her stand in front of the entire mob. They never, ever addressed Jesus Christ in manners, because they were trying to destroy Christ, trap Christ. They had no respect for the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. None whatsoever. They wanted to trap him, to accuse him, to kill him. But the woman that they caught in adultery, she has great manners. And this woman has believed in Jesus Christ. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. No one, sir. Then neither do I. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. This is one of the great illustrations of grace versus legalism. This case condemns all precedents for arrogance, legalism, and activism. The scribes and the Pharisees were officers of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. They were both lawyers and religious leaders of the land. By the way, here are the lawyers. They were the religious leaders and the lawyers. So you can see, lawyers at the time of Christ were not that hot. And nothing much has changed. Sorry, Al. Al's not a lawyer, he's an attorney. Every once in a while, one of them slips through the cracks. They were both lawyers and religious leaders of the land. And they represent religious self-righteousness and arrogance. They are comparable to the Christian activists of today. The witnesses in this case were the judges of the Supreme Court of Israel. But I want you to notice, it was the lawyers who spied on the woman and then followed her around and then violated her privacy and then arrested her. And this is legalism all the way. Legalism loves to spy on those that they despise, follow them around, violate their privacy, and then they arrested her. As members of the court, they should not even have been involved in her arrest. And they address him as teacher, rabbi. And they say that in sarcasm, ridicule, and rejection of Christ. They reject Jesus Christ, and they want to trap Christ, and they want to accuse Christ, and they want to destroy Christ, but they do not believe in Christ. In contrast, this woman that they brought before the Lord had already become a believer by faith in Jesus Christ. She had already become a believer. And of course, they are quoting to the humanity of Christ what the deity of Christ had dictated to Moses on Mount Sinai when he gave them the law. In other words, they are telling the one who commanded Moses. They are antagonistic and disrespectful toward our Lord. They are activists, evil, and really all they want to do is trap, discredit, destroy the ministry of Jesus Christ. And all they wound up doing was destroying their own nation. We see the same thing going on in America today. We see the same thing going on with the Occupy movement. What punishment did the law demand? Well, that's found in Deuteronomy 22, 22 to 29. We saw that last time. And this passage gives us four categories. If a man commits adultery with a married woman, both shall die. Verse 22. If a man fornicates with a woman or commits adultery with a married woman, both the man and the woman shall die. Verses 23 and 24. If a man rapes a woman, then only the man shall die. If a man seduces a virgin and they are discovered, the guilty man will pay a fine to her father and then marry her. And in these passages, we noted that the man is always emphasized. And in our passage, obviously, if it's adultery, there was male involvement. But it's interesting that the officers of the court did not bring the guilty man before our Lord. The man is just as guilty, if not more so, as the initiator. Because only the woman was brought before Jesus, this appears to be a case of conspiracy against the woman. The judges of the Sanhedrin have themselves violated the law by indicting the woman and not the man, and are guilty of the sins of arrogance, which are far worse than anything the woman has done. The Sanhedrin was prejudiced against this woman. But the law is no greater than those who administer it, and that's true today. Jesus could not condemn the woman without condoning the evils of religious activism. So our Lord isolated himself from religious activism. He gave the Sanhedrin the silent treatment which condemned them. Jesus had no intention of condoning their evil and joining their activism against the woman. Jesus could not condemn the woman as they wished without condoning the greater evil and sinfulness of religious activism. Grace and activism are mutually exclusive. Our Lord spoke to present the higher issue related to the spiritual life, to avoid activism, civil disobedience, crusading, for the fulfilling of the protocol plan of God for the church is far greater than any system of trying to whitewash the devil's world It was the Jewish law that the chief witnesses against the accused had to be the first ones to throw the stones, to stone the accused to death. And in this way, witnesses in court took the responsibility for their testimony in court and what they had seen. Again, the law is no greater than those who administer the law. While Jesus does not condone the woman's sin of adultery, neither does he condone the greater sins of legalism. Religious activism is manifested always by the use of the arrogant skills, self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption. Religious activism uses the arrogant skills to justify self, deceive self, and become preoccupied with self. In fact, that's what I wanted to start out with this morning. I gave you a couple of points there. Point one. I wanted to start out with religious activism is manifested always by the use of the arrogant skills. And the arrogant skills are three of them. Self-justification. You always justify self. And these Pharisees had a wonderful way of justifying themselves. They always thought God accepted them and then judged all the ones they looked down their nose on. And that's legalism. Self-righteousness, justifying yourself, and then look down your nose on others that you think are horrible sinners or not saved at all. So religious activism is manifested always by the use of the arrogant skill. Self-justification, self-deception. And when you justify yourself and are impressed with who and what you are and what you're doing, you deceive yourself. Because it isn't who and what you are, it's who and what God is, and that's grace. So right along with self-justification comes self-deception. You deceive yourself. And self-absorption, you're preoccupied with yourself. You watch the Heisman Award, the Heisman winner, who's going to win the Heisman? The quarterback from Baylor won the Heisman this year. No one from Baylor had ever won the Heisman. Now there's a Baptist with the Heisman. The Baylor Baptist. Oh, they're called the Baylor Bears. I always call them the Baylor Baptists. Robert Griffin III, RG3. He's got an amazing arm. But of all the people who spoke, I was quite impressed with Andrew Luck. And when they asked him this one question, what could you have done so that you could have got this award and not Robert Griffin III? What is it that you could have done that made the difference? And I loved his response. He says, "This isn't about me. This moment is about Robert. And I'm not going to take anything away from Robert. And I'm not going to waste any time trying to say what I could have done or should have done or would have done so that I could have received this, because this is his moment. This is not my moment." Now that's class. That's class right there. I don't know that much about RG3, but I know that Andrew Luck has class. I know something else. Andrew Luck's going to be a hell of a quarterback in the pros. He's big. He's kind of got that Roethlisberger, big linebacker mentality, a quarterback. Tall, accurate, knows how to run a pro offense. He's going to be tough. RG3, he's got a lot of skills. I mean, he was a potential to be an Olympic hurdler and a quarterback. If he was a little more meat on his bones, I'd be a little more seeing where he might last a while. But he looks awful skinny, and he might make it. But pro football, it's a time of attrition. Who can survive even a season without getting injured? All of you in fantasy football, you know that. I just looked at some of your rosters. It looked like the Red Cross. every one of your, you know, doubtful, questionable, probable, maybe. Religious activism is manifested always by the use of the arrogant skills: self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption, preoccupation with self. Self-absorption is, yeah, I deserve this award. I worked really hard. I deserve this award. I did all the work. I deserve it. You know, I look back at the accomplishments I made, and I look at it from the perspective of God and His grace and His Word, and I just realized, man, I was graced out all the way down the line. Well, that doesn't mean I didn't work hard. I worked hard, but you know what? God graced me out all the way down the line. And not only did God grace me out, but God provided teachers for me to teach me this and teach me that and teach me skills, and which I never, ever would have had. God brought a lot of heroes into my life, a lot of wonderful coaches who spent time and worked with me. And any accomplishments I ever had in my life, well, it was totally grace. I really didn't earn or deserve any of it. And apart from God providing these heroes along the way to teach me so that I could learn these things, I never would have accomplished. It isn't who and what I am or what I accomplished. It's, there's a lot of heroes along the way, and the greatest hero of all is Jesus Christ, the hero of all heroes. But it's so easy to become self-absorbed and say, well, I did it. I deserve it. I did the work. I did this and that. And that. I did it. I won it and I deserved it. It's easy to do that. But you got your eyes on yourself. Two, religious activism uses the arrogant skills to justify self, to deceive self, and to become preoccupied with self. Religious activism uses the arrogant skills to justify self, deceive self, and become preoccupied with self. Three, there's nothing wrong with the Mosaic Law, and they bring in the Mosaic Law. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, Jesus Christ gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. There's nothing wrong with the Mosaic Law, but there's something terribly wrong with these religious leaders who are administering it. There's something terribly wrong with these religious leaders who are administering it. For Jesus Christ calls these judges of the Sanhedrin hypocrites, hypocrites. Hypocrites, two words, it means behind the mask, to stand behind the mask. And in Greek drama, they would have these big amphitheaters and a stage, and the people be in those amphitheaters. They didn't have binoculars. You know, now you go to the opera with your binoculars. Yeah. They didn't have binoculars, so they're sitting in the back row. They couldn't see what was going on. It was just the actors. So they made these giant masks, and if it was a sad scene, there would be a giant mask with a frown. If it was a happy scene, giant mask with smiling, and then they'd be speaking behind the mask so the people in the back row could see. And what it meant to be a hypocrite was you're standing behind the mask. That's not really you. By the way, that's what an actor is, or an actress is. A hypocrite. A fake. A phony. So why are you impressed with actors? You stupid women. You fall apart. George Clooney. George Clooney? You got to be kidding. He's a fake, a phony. You know what they really stand for? If you knew what they really stood for, and you had any values, you wouldn't give them 2 cents, two seconds of your day. They're nothing. They're hypocrites. They're phonies. They're fakes. They're standing behind the mask. And that's what Christ called these religious leaders. Hypocrites. Matthew 23:14. Matthew 23:16. Matthew 23:23. Matthew 23:25. Matthew 23:27. Matthew 23:30. He wanted them to get the point. They got the point in Matthew 23. They heard it. In Matthew 23, 14, 16, 23, 25, 27, 39, you're hypocrites. And hypocrisy reaches its peak in the function of the arrogant skills. Matthew 23, 27. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombstones, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. 5. There never was any grace orientation in the function of religious activists during the dispensation of the hypostatic union. There never was any grace orientation in the function of religious activists during the dispensation of the hypostatic union, nor will there be any grace orientation by religious activists during the dispensation of grace, the church age. 6. These religious leaders sought to destroy our Lord's ministry. They sought to destroy our Lord's ministry. 7. The mandate of the Word of God during the church age is to use the spiritual skills, the filling of the Spirit, metabolization of the Word of God, consistently and faithfully learning and believing God's Word, executing God's will, plan, and purpose for your life. The mandate of the Word of God during the church age is to use the spiritual skills to execute the protocol plan of God of the church age and not to enter into Christian activism. 8. Religious activists use the law as an instrument to attempt to destroy our Lord's ministry. They use the law as an instrument to attempt to destroy our Lord's ministry, to discredit, to malign, to judge, to create a public lie about the impeccable person of the humanity of Christ. 9. Religious activists use the law as an instrument to attempt to destroy our Lord's ministry, to discredit, to malign, to judge, to create a public lie about the impeccable person of the humanity of Christ. 9. They use the guilty woman as the bait in the trap. They use the guilty woman as the bait in the trap. The evil motivation to discredit both the living Word, Jesus Christ, and the written Word. Ten, only Jesus Christ was qualified to throw a stone. He says, those of any of you without sin, any of you without sin, you throw the first stone. Only Jesus Christ was qualified to throw a stone because he was sinless perfection. And he was a witness to this act of adultery in eternity past as omniscient God. 11. He was without sin in his perfect, impeccable humanity. All right. We're going to take a break. We'll come back in about 15 for part 2.